As you return to your seats, if you would, please turn to 1 Thessalonians. Last week we began a series through this book. We looked at chapter 1. And this week we'll be looking at chapter 2, verses 1 to 16. So the majority of the chapter. We'll be looking at that section. So for our public reading, we'll read the section in its entirety. So if you would, once again, please stand to honor the Lord as we read His Word together. 2:1 For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you had received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you, believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displeased God, and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. Let's pray together. Lord, again, we thank you for your word that has been given to us. Thank you that you have not left us ignorant as to your will, but you have given us your word so that we might know how to live. Thank you that you have left us examples, such as this example from the Apostle Paul, so that we might know how to live. So this morning, we pray that you would help us to understand and believe and apply your word this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, last week, as we began the book of 1 Thessalonians, I laid out briefly the circumstances that led to the writing of this letter. If you'll remember, Paul traveled to Thessalonica. He spoke the gospel. A number of them believed. And then, shortly after that, some Jews in the city who were jealous of Paul came and tried to persecute him, tried to find him, to bring him before the judges. But he escaped. They led him out of the city in the middle of the night, he and Silas, so that they wouldn't be arrested. And they traveled to Berea, where they spoke the gospel. And again, people believed. And the Jews followed them there and ran them off from there. So they ended up in Athens. What you have as a result of that is this group of Thessalonian believers is in this city. They're in Thessalonica with this group of people who ran off Paul and are no doubt still persecuting them, still fighting against them. We're not told this in the letter, but just from the tone, what we see is Paul's attempting to encourage them. Even last week we saw he was trying to encourage the Thessalonians by pointing out evidences of grace in their lives, that they had heard the word and believed it and that it had changed them. This week he continues that, but he shifts the focus. Last week he focused much on the Thessalonians. Here's the proof that you have believed. This week, even as we read, Paul focuses on himself a great deal. And why would he do that? The reason for this is he's defending himself. Most likely, these people in Thessalonica are trying to discredit Paul. Look, he ran off. He fled. He doesn't care about you. He doesn't care about this gospel that he's proclaiming. You don't need to follow him. He's a fraud. It seems that's what's happening, because this whole chapter is Paul defending himself and his ministry. Now, it'd be easy to say, why in the world is this important for us? We don't doubt Paul's ministry. We're not calling him a fraud. Well, as we go through it, I hope you'll see that what we get from this second chapter of Thessalonians, as Paul's defending himself, he also provides us with an incredible example of what the heart of Christians should be as they minister. Particularly, what should drive them in speaking the gospel. Why should Christians speak the gospel? What should their heart be in doing that? This is what Paul demonstrates here, because he's defending himself to the Thessalonians. Again, he starts, just to lay this out for you, in the first verse, "You yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain." Again, Paul's desire is to hold out for them, look, you know we were genuine. You know I wasn't a fraud. And then what he does is he goes through a series of reasons for that. So as we go through the text, I simply want to look at it in sections, examining what Paul does, what he says. So first, the first thing Paul addresses, the first thing he lays out, is his motivation. That is, what drove him to speak the gospel. So in the first verses of this chapter, this is what we see, Paul's motivation. And before we look at what it wasn't, I want you to look at verses 3 and 4. For this is really the crux of what drove Paul. Why did he speak the gospel to them? Look at verse 3. "For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts." Now, I point you to that first because this is the driving force behind Paul's thought. And to understand it, you have to understand, even as we'll see a bit more in a moment, it seems Paul was being accused of all sorts of things. This man doesn't care about you. He just wants your money. He just wants a good name. He just wants his own reputation to be exalted. He just wants to get some followers. He wants to deceive you. He wants to lead you into error. It seems Paul was being accused of all of these things. And Paul, the first thing he does is hold out to them, No, you know that we did not come to you in vain, because our appeal didn't spring from any desire to deceive you. We weren't trying to lead you astray. Paul says, I spoke the gospel to you because I see myself as a steward who's been entrusted with the gospel by God. This is Paul's motivation. Why does Paul speak the gospel at all? Because God has told him to speak it. God has given him the message. As Paul, I've enlisted you in this. You are my messenger. Go speak. Now, the result of that in Paul's mind is he's not concerned with the opinions of others. Listen to what he says. We have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. So we speak. Because we've been entrusted by God, we speak. Not to please man, but to please God. This is crucial to understanding Paul. When Paul goes to these cities, he's not going to gain a following. He's not going so they might know Paul's name. He's going because God has told him to go so that God might be pleased with him. He's going in obedience to what God has called him to do. Now, what's interesting then is to see what that means were not his motives. And this is what he says. Verse 3, our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. Paul's not trying to lead them astray. He's not trying to deceive them. He's speaking the gospel to them. He goes on, moving back. Look at verse 2. I wanted to highlight what did drive Paul before we looked at this. But look at verse 2. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. This is evidence for Paul. Do you want proof that I'm not in this for my own name, for my own good? Look at what happened at Philippi. We were beaten. We were thrown in prison. If Paul were in this for prestige, he wouldn't be okay with that. You see, the fact that Paul's been thrown in prison is evidence. He is in this to please God, not to please man. He's willing to suffer for it. He wants them to understand that what drove him to speak the gospel was that he saw himself as accountable to God with this message. He goes on, verse 5, for we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. Again, Paul's making clear, my motive was not greed, my motive was not prestige among you. It was not to seek glory from you. My motivation was to please the Lord. Now, I want to say here, one of the reasons this is crucial is because understanding that this is our motivation, understanding this for Paul, radically affected the way he spoke the gospel. It mattered that this was Paul's motivation. You might say, who cares why somebody speaks it? Who cares why I speak it as long as I'm speaking it? No, no, what Paul's making clear is what drives you affects the way you speak it. I mean, just to give an example of this, I fear that in many ways this is one of the areas in which the church has faltered in some ways. The reason that the gospel, it in many arenas, is so watered down and meek and weak is because the ultimate motivation has shifted from pleasing God who gave us the message to tickling the ears of those hearing the message. The reason that has happened is because the motivation has changed. The motivation has changed from pleasing God to being thought well of, to being accepted, to being respected, to not being rejected. The motivation has changed, so the message has changed. What Paul's making clear is his message was clear because his motivation was clear. Paul's saying, I didn't speak the gospel to you so you would think well of me, but so God would think well of me. So God would be pleased. This is Paul's motivation. And then he goes on to say something else that I want us to notice in verse 7. Having laid that out, he then says, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. Again, here's a picture of Paul's heart, of what motivates him. And I want you to notice, one of the things that drove him was genuine affection for these people. He really wanted them to believe. The image is striking to me, maybe because there's a nursing mother in my home. But the image is one of a person who intimately cares for them, who is gentle with them, who takes care of them when they cannot take care of themselves, out of a desire for their good. This is what drives Paul. He wanted them to believe. He had spent time with them. He had gotten to know them. They had become very dear to him. That's what he says. So we were affectionately desirous of you. That is, I didn't just want you to think well of me. That's not what I was after. I wanted you to believe. I know that if you don't believe, you will die and you will spend eternity in hell under the wrath of God. And I love you. And so what I want for you is for you to believe. And so I speak the gospel. This isn't just because there's imagery here of a nursing mother and affectionately desirous. Don't misconstrue this as some sort of mushy, weak, I don't want to offend you emotional sort of love. It's not what this is for Paul. This is a deep longing for their good. This is what is best for you. I want what's best for you, so I speak the gospel. Now, having walked through that, stepping back, I want you to see the picture Paul gives of himself, of the way that he views his ministry, particularly his ministry among the Thessalonians. He is one who has been called by God, redeemed himself, and entrusted with the gospel. So now he sees himself as a worker, with a boss, with a Lord, one to whom he must give account. So he goes out, he speaks the gospel, recognizing that he's not accountable to any of his hearers, but to God. Recognizing that he's not in this for himself, but for his Lord. Now, as we look at this, there are obvious implications here for those who are specifically in ministry. Pastoral ministry. If someone is a pastor, this is what should drive them. Not a desire for money, not a desire for prestige, but the fact that God has put within them a burning desire to speak the gospel and commanded them to do so. This is what it means to shepherd the people of God, is to have this heart. But I also don't want you to think that this is only applicable to pastors, to ministers. For indeed, who has been given the command to speak the gospel like Paul was? All of us. Everyone who is a believer has the command to speak the gospel. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all I commanded you. This is given to the church. So if all of us have this task, it behooves us to look at Paul's motivation and examine our own hearts. Because what we see from Paul is he faithfully spoke the gospel everywhere he went. In my own life, I fear that all too often I simply don't imitate that. I'm not that active in speaking the gospel. I'm not that fervent in sharing the message of Christ. And if I ask why, that drives us to these things. Because there is somewhere a defect in motivation. Because you see, there are any number of people in here, any number of places you may be. Maybe, like me, you are convicted in even thinking about how often you share the gospel. And there are various reasons why you wouldn't. Maybe it's just sheer laziness. Requires something of you, so you don't. Maybe there's some level of pride. Maybe there's some level of fear. Whichever of those it could be, what we need to hear from Paul is that failing, this is how Paul saw it in his own life, and this is how it is for us. Failing to speak the gospel is failing as a steward of God. See, God has entrusted you with the message. If you are a Christian, you are an ambassador of Christ who has been entrusted with the message of the gospel. And if we fail to speak it, we are no better than the servant spoken of by Jesus in Matthew 25, who took his talent and buried it in the ground and didn't do anything with it and wasted it and was rebuked by the master. You see, we have been entrusted by God with a gift, with the message of the gospel. Now, perhaps you would say, I just don't feel that level of excitement about the gospel. If that is the case, I would say, examine your own soul. If you don't care about the gospel, if you don't care about Christ, examine your heart. Do you know Him? Is there life? Paul could be so confident and bold in the gospel because he was confident that God had called him and entrusted him with that message. What is your heart to the gospel? Even using Paul's example again, maybe you would say, I just don't care about people. I just don't care if my neighbor hears the gospel. I would say, is a problem. Paul makes this clear. They had become very dear to him. He greatly desired their salvation. If we do not desire the salvation of others, evidence is a problem in our heart. Now, how would you overcome that? Two things I think I would say to you. One, meditate on the gospel. Meditate on what God has done for you, and you will find your heart moved for others. Why? Because you will understand you did nothing to deserve it. You did not earn it. You were lost, an enemy of God. You were no better than anyone else. And yet God showed you grace. As you meditate on that, you will recognize how undeserved this gift is for you and long to speak it to others. A second thing I would say, very practically, go out of your way to get to know those who are lost. Spend time with them. Put yourself in positions where you will meet them. Go meet your neighbors. Spend time with them. Meet your coworkers. Talk to them as you're able. Because even what Paul says, we were affectionately desirous of you because you had become very dear to us. It's interesting. For Christian parents, I've never met a Christian parent who didn't earnestly long for their child to know the Lord. Why? Because they know their child. There's a connection there. They're intimately connected with them. It is a fact of life, you will not love someone you do not know. So get to know the lost. discipline yourself to meet them, to get to know them. Be in the world. Not of the world, but in the world. This is what Paul did. He went. He lived. He got to know. And he spoke the gospel. Paul's heart here is astounding in that he genuinely desires these people to know the Lord. And he recognizes he is accountable to God and no one else for speaking the gospel. This is an example to us as believers. This is how we should be. This should be our heart and our motivation. So do not fear in speaking the gospel. You're not accountable. These people's opinion means nothing to you. You are accountable to God. He is the one you should please. What does it matter if the whole world is pleased with you if God is not? So the first thing we see is Paul's motivation. Secondly, we see Paul's manner of speaking the gospel. What I mean by that is we see that his life spoke the gospel as well. He begins this in verse 8 as he says, "We were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves." And then beginning in verse 9, he elaborates on it. Listen to what he says. "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God." Now, what I want you to notice here is Paul's going to make a point that his life validated his message. That is, what he did validated what he said. It gave it credence. And notice what he says he did. First, he labored night and day so that he wouldn't be a burden to any of them. What he's saying here is, I got a job and I worked so that you wouldn't have to support me. Now, granted, I'm biased in this. I don't think Paul's saying you can never receive money for ministering. Obviously, I'm biased in this. But he is making something clear. His central goal was not the money, was not the support. His central goal was, I care about your soul and I want you to hear my message. So don't worry about supporting me. Don't worry about supplying my needs. I'll work and support myself so that you can hear the message. There's no distraction here. Paul is willing even to work night and day, he says, so that they aren't hindered in having to support him. Because his ultimate goal is that they hear the gospel and believe, not that they support him. His ultimate gospel is the speaking of the message. So he works to make that possible. He goes on, verse 10, "You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers." This is a crucial passage for the letter and for us as we read it, even 2,000 years later. Because what Paul's saying is, yes, we came to you, we spoke the gospel, but you know how we lived. We lived righteously before you. We lived blamelessly before you. That is, our life supported our message. If you remember, it seems they were accusing Paul of trying to lead the people into immorality, into impurity. Paul says, how can that be? We didn't live in immorality or impurity. That's absurd. We lived holy, blameless lives before you, and you know that. Now, I just want to highlight this because of this central reality. That's not new, but we must be reminded of it. Our lives matter when we speak the gospel. Your life matters. Because if you go out into the world and you say to a non-Christian, why won't you follow the Lord? One of the most common things you will hear is Christians live no different or worse than non-Christians. Now, The Christian life is not about perfection. But Christians are called to holy lives. Called to live above reproach. See, this is central for understanding the point of this passage, the example Paul's giving. Because what Paul did was he didn't say, I'm a Christian, I'm just here to speak the message, I can live however I want. I can do whatever I want. I'm just here to speak the message. No, no. He understood there was a connection between the message and the life. And so there is for us. There's a connection between the message and the life. We cannot go to a lost world with this message of Christ that you are a sinner, that Christ came and died and was raised from the dead to deliver you from your sins, to set you free so that you will live a holy life. We cannot take that message to the world if our life does not demonstrate it. You cannot exhort someone else to holiness if you are not holy. You can't exhort someone else to blamelessness if you are not blameless. Our lives are central to who we are. Central to our message. Now, I said last week, I mentioned the statement, speak the gospel and if necessary, use words. And I said, it's always necessary to use words. You must always speak the gospel. But the positive side of that saying is, if your life doesn't back up what you say, why bother saying it? Because it's obviously useless for you. Are you going to proclaim to me the power of Christ when the power of Christ isn't working in you? Are you going to proclaim to me redemption from sin if you've not been redeemed from your own sins? No. The negative side of that is you will never be perfect. You will always have sin. So the Christian is not the perfect person. But the Christian is set free from the power of sin. The Christian is redeemed. The Christian is a new creature who now has a heart to obey God and wants to obey God and does obey God. So for the Christian, the life should echo the message. The lifestyle should echo the message. If it doesn't, you should re-examine the message. Because even as we saw last week, a work of God in a person's life will inevitably bring fruit, will inevitably make them more like Christ. So if that is not happening, you must examine if indeed you have been born again. Paul goes on to give another evidence of how his life demonstrated this. Verse 11, "For you know how like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Now, just as a parenthesis here, because this was extremely convicting to me this week, for everyone in here who's a father, I want you to notice what this says. Like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God. Paul's laying this out as the paradigm example of what a father's supposed to do. Exhort your children. Encourage your children to walk in a manner worthy of God. If you are a father, this is your task with your children. This is your task. To train them up in the way they should go. You can end parentheses and come back here. Paul's making clear that this is how he acted toward all of the Thessalonians. At this point, assuming they had believed, This is what he did. He exhorted them and encouraged them to walk in a manner worthy of God. Paul understood that his responsibility to them did not end when they repented and believed. In fact, it just began. He says, you know, after you believed, we didn't just abandon you. We exhorted you. We encouraged you to walk in a manner worthy of God. Again, this is a critical example for us. Because part of our life in Christ, part of the life that validates our message, is that we exhort and encourage each other in the faith. This is what Paul did for them. We exhort and encourage each other to walk in a manner worthy of God who had called them into His kingdom and glory. Now, we try to say this often here at Cornerstone, but even as we received Sarah into membership this morning, I don't know how to say it to you any more explicitly than Paul does. You, Christian, member of Cornerstone Community Church, have responsibility to encourage and exhort your brothers and sisters in Christ. Send a note. Send an email. If you're this up in technology, send a Facebook message. Pick up the phone and call. Exhort and encourage. There's no excuse for not doing it. It is your responsibility, regardless of whether it happens back to you. This is not conditional. Exhort and encourage. This is what Paul did. And it's a perfect example of what we should do as well. You have responsibility. It's not just about you and God. It's not. Because I need you and you need me. We need to exhort and encourage each other, as Hebrews says, so that none of us are hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So, the first thing we see is Paul's motivation. He sees himself as a steward entrusted by God with the gospel. So he's accountable to God. His desire is to please God, not to gain money, not to gain power, not to gain fame. His desire is to please God. And we've seen his manner. He doesn't just speak the gospel, he lives the gospel. He lives holy, blameless, righteous. He exhorted and encouraged them. He lived out the very message he was proclaiming. The final thing we see, you might call the proof of what Paul has said. The demonstration, the result of it. Because in verse 13, he says, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." Now, I want you to notice there, what Paul is essentially saying is, we came to you faithfully speaking the message, faithfully living in light of that message, and the result was that you received it as the word of God. You believed. This is the result of faithful witness. Just as we saw last week, if you want to know how people will come to faith, ultimately it is because God draws them to Himself. How does He do that? Through His people faithfully speaking and faithfully living. This is the way fruit happens. This is the way growth happens. The gospel is spoken, and God is obeyed in life. The gospel is heard, and it is seen. But I want you to notice what he goes on to say. He says, "You received the word of God, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. And notice his evidence for this. For you, brothers, this is how he knows they received it. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. Here's Paul's evidence. You received the gospel. How do I know that? Because you were willing to suffer. This is simply a reiteration of something that runs throughout the New Testament, throughout the teaching of Jesus. The Christian life is not a cure for suffering in this life. The one who is called to follow Christ Jesus is called to suffer. It's not easy. It's not supposed to be easy. It will not be easy. Now, saying that, compared to what the Thessalonians were enduring, our life does seem easy. Their lives were in danger. This is, he describes these Jews as those who, he compares their persecutors to the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. How does he know they have believed that they follow the Lord? Because they are willing to suffer. But then interestingly, he's turning the tables a bit on his accusers. This is kind of a backhanded way of demonstrating that they are the ones who are in the wrong. Because what Paul highlights in these Jews is, in verses 15 and 16, he says, these Jews, the Jews now, who thought they were honoring God, were actually opposing God by opposing the spread of the gospel. So to culminate this whole section, if we remember, Paul's defending his ministry. They're saying, look, Paul's a fraud. To which Paul responds, you want to know who's following the Lord? Look who is opposing the gospel. You tell me who's opposing God. Is it the one who is selflessly giving of himself? Willing to forego a salary? Working night and day, loving these people, encouraging and exhorting them so that they might hear the gospel and believe? Or is it the people trying to run him out of town? You tell me who's opposing God. The answer to that's clear. Paul encourages them by closing saying, these people are doing this, verse 16, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. Now, it's an obscure phrase. What's Paul talking about? Most likely, he's simply referring to the hardening of these persecutors. The fact that they refuse to acknowledge God is God's judgment. Because he has turned them over to their sins. To fill up the measure of their sins. That's God's judgment upon them, is they refuse to submit to him. So, this last section speaks to everyone represented here. If you are a Christian, it makes clear the Christian life very much will involve suffering. If lived faithfully, if done correctly, will involve suffering. Be that rejection, be that physical abuse, be that verbal mockery, it will involve suffering of some kind. But the encouragement is that there is an end to that suffering. There is a point of filling up sin when God's wrath is poured out and the follower of Christ is delivered. There is encouragement here. Paul's encouraging his hearers. Your willingness to endure suffering is a sign of your faith. It's proof that you've received the Word of God. And then for those here who are not Christians, I want you to understand there are not three types of people in the world. We behave as if there are three types of people. Those who love God, who seek to follow Christ, those who oppose God and oppose Christ, and then the vast majority of people who are just really neutral, not that bad, just trying to make their way in a tough world. There are not three types of people in the world. What David read earlier is that before those of us who follow Christ were redeemed, we were enemies of God. There are two types of people in the world: the redeemed and the enemies of God. And so if you're here and you're not a Christian, what I want you to understand is that if you are not following Jesus Christ, you fall into this group of people who displease God and oppose all mankind. And I want you to know that God's wrath burns against your sin. It must. He's holy. The only reason His wrath has not been poured out yet is because He is being patient, giving you an opportunity to repent, to turn from your sins, and to trust in Christ. He is giving you opportunity to repent. If you repent of your sins, believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, follow Him as Lord, you will be saved. Your sins, no matter what their scope, will be forgiven. They will be forgiven, you will be redeemed, and you will know eternal life, peace, hope, joy. The things David spoke of earlier. You will have peace with God. If you do not repent and believe, just like these Jews, there will come a day when the measure of your sins is filled up and God's wrath will be poured out on you. Not just in one moment of fury, but forever in hell. The picture God gives us of hell is one of raging fire, weeping, gnashing of teeth, a terrible place of torment. To such an extent that the rich man in one of Jesus' stories pleads for a single drop of water to assuage his pain. And it does not come. It will not come. It is eternal torment. This is hell. This is God's wrath justly poured out on sinners. So if you're not a Christian, I would plead with you, turn from your sins, trust in Christ. All you need do is turn and trust and you will be saved. The thing that separates you from eternal life is your refusal to submit to God. So submit and you will be saved. So the message of this section of 1 Thessalonians, Paul is essentially defending his ministry. But he's also providing us an example of how we should live. As Christians, for those of us here who are Christians, we have been redeemed by God. The reason we can sing of amazing grace is because it truly is astoundingly amazing. Because we were enemies. We hated God, and by His grace, He redeemed us. If we truly understand the gospel, we will be moved to action by the grace we have received. If we are truly Christians, we have new hearts that now want to speak the gospel. And one of our central tasks as Christians is to proclaim the gospel to the world. Just like Paul. Out of this heart that has been entrusted with the gospel, you are a steward of the gospel. If you are a Christian, you are a steward of the gospel. What will you do with it? Will you bury it? where you proclaim it. This is our task. Even as we come to the table, we are remembering the very message we are proclaiming, that Christ has died and been raised from the dead, that He lives, that He sits at the right hand of the Father, waiting for the day when His last enemies will be crushed under His feet. And while there, He's interceding for us. We have forgiveness because of Him. This is what we are proclaiming until He comes again. If you are a Christian and you are in good standing with an evangelical church, take of this with us. If you are not a Christian, do not take this. Because by taking it, by eating the bread, by drinking the juice, you're saying, I follow Christ. He is my Lord. If you're not a Christian, that is not the case. If you are a Christian, take of this with us as we rejoice together. Let's take a moment of silence, and the ushers and musicians are going to come up, and then we'll distribute the bread and the juice. When you get it, just hold on to it. I'll come back up and pray. We'll take the bread, and then I'll pray again, and we'll take the juice. So let's take a moment of silence as we think on this before we take this meal together.